be back again speaking at such a conference. It is a daunting topic that we are dealing with, and I feel very inadequate in trying to present the kingdom of God in the way we have put ourselves to do it. I think we need to be challenged and need to try and present it and do justice to this glorious topic. And I think you'll realize that it's a diamond that we're going to be that Marcus and I are going to keep turning around and around, and we're going to see these different facets from different angles and different perspectives. And so there will be repetition. There will be covering things from different angles. But don't become bored with that, but just allow the Spirit to help you grasp and grow and help these things get settled into your hearts and minds. I believe it's a vital topic for these days we live in. There is a great battle in the kingdoms, and we need to know about the kingdom that we serve. We need to know about who we are in that kingdom. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to present to you, at least the beginnings of an attempt to present to you who we are in the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom. We've just heard about the majestic king and his reign and his rule. And this great king has a kingdom, and this kingdom has subjects. And these subjects love and serve him and his cause. And these subjects are made up of humans and non-human creatures. As important and as significant as God's non-human subjects are, we're only going to focus our attention upon his human subjects and just pass over very briefly the other subjects, like his angelic beings, that are an important part of his kingdom and the kingdom work that he is engaged in. Hebrews tells us that this great hosts of angelic beings are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. When John was shown what was happening around the heavenly throne, he said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Revelation 5:11-12. And this innumerable, powerful host is actually involved in the battles that we are engaged in. And they are not only stronger than the forces of darkness, but they outnumber them. Scriptures are clear on that. They outnumber them. And one of the Lord's angels killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We need to remember that. And God uses these heavenly beings for the benefit of his earthly subjects. And so just as the Lord has a special purpose and ministry for these angels, so he has a special purpose and ministry for his subjects. Now, while all creatures are subject to God and ultimately are serving his purposes, not all are his beloved subjects, and our focus tonight is upon these. Those humans who are greatly loved by the King of Kings. We're going to look at why he loves them, how they become his special subjects, what their responsibilities are as subjects, and how they know what these responsibilities are. This will not exhaust the topic, but more will be coming out as we go through the conference in the other lectures on different topics, but that will continue to add to and support all these intertwining ideas about the kingdom. The subjects of the kingdom are beloved by God. Why? Well, the best we can do is give an incomplete answer to this question. We don't know why God placed his special love upon some particular people and not upon others, but we do know why he called out a special people for himself. He determined to glorify himself by manifesting all of his attributes in the outworking of his kingdom plans, which is at least in part He determined to accomplish through his earthen vessels. He determined to use earthen vessels in his manifestation of his glory, in the demonstration of his love and his power and his majesty and his wisdom. He uses such frail earthen vessels. He determined to accomplish his purposes through their lives, through their relationships, through their dedication, through their service, through their self-sacrificial commitment to his cause. And by God's providential ordering, people are born into the world, but the norm is that each person who enters the world does so in a spiritually dead condition. They are suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. They twist and distort everything about God and man and the world and everything that they find themselves surrounded by. They twist and distort it. That's their nature. That's their beginning position. That's how they begin their life. This is what everyone's nature is like. This is who they are. It is what they are. Self-declared enemies of the Almighty God. When the prominent religious leader Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly one night, as we read about in John chapter 3, he assumed that he knew quite a bit about God and God's kingdom. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, told him how mistaken he was, because unless one was born again, he couldn't see or enter the kingdom. This is exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. He said that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man's fundamental problem is that he can do nothing, nor does he want to do anything about his condition. This condition of having enmity against God and against God's ways. Every aspect of his being is corrupt, and this pollutes everything he thinks about and everything he does. And so Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, everything about people is broken and they don't even know it. You don't even know it, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to be reconstructed from the ground up. Everything about you needs to receive a radical overhaul. It needs to be remade, recreated, reprogrammed comprehensively. That's your only hope, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. I know some commentators tell us that Nicodemus was being incredibly dense at this point. I don't think so. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to follow my line. But I don't believe he was being dense. I believe he perceived the vastness of what Jesus was talking about. Nicodemus realized that Jesus was telling him that he didn't have spiritual life. Nicodemus, you don't even know what you're seeing. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? They were the most zealous, the most religiously committed, the most faithful to the cause of this religion that they believed in. They committed themselves, they gave themselves to this religion. They were scrupulously observant of all the details, the laws and the things that needed to be done. And they did it faithfully, day in and day out. And they had great confidence in their devotion and their commitment to the cause. And Jesus had just informed this man that everything he held as dear, everything he based as his security, everything that he felt gave him claim against the kingdom, to be, to hold, and to possess. Jesus just said, all of that is worth zero. It means nothing. You know nothing meaningful about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You can imagine Nicodemus was stunned at that point, because he was a confident man about his religious devotion. However, you realize if Jesus is saying that all of this, all of his zeal and effort on the part of man left him spiritually blind, then it was impossible for man to gain spiritual life as impossible as entering again into my mother's womb and being born again. That's impossible what you're talking about. And Jesus' response was to repeat the same idea. Unless, Nicodemus, you are born again by water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is not talking about water baptism, but we don't have time to go there. What we see in this exchange is the gospel message together with the great offense that that message brings. And the offense is that man's greatest efforts are utterly worthless in God's sight. And then add to this the idea that man is blind and dead and incapable of doing anything to change his condition, which means he is 100% dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God to deliver him from his helpless situation. That's offensive. Sinners believe in their autonomous self-sufficiency. They pride themselves in their own worthiness. They pride themselves in their own devotion to whatever cause that is. It means something in their kingdom, in their mind, in their worldview. And these words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus were intensely offensive. However, to those who are called and made the king's subjects by his sovereign act of mercy, the true gospel message is wonderful. Subjects are made alive by the power of the Spirit, and this is due to nothing in them but solely because of the Lord. According to his own secret counsel, he determined in his secret counsel in eternity whom he would make his subjects for the purpose of glorifying his name and fulfilling his kingdom plans. The subjects of the kingdom are those who have been regenerated or made alive by God's sovereign act of mercy and grace through faith. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 tells us. But subjects have been made alive for a purpose. Subjects of the kingdom exist for a reason. The king has promised his subjects that their standing in his kingdom is eternally secure. Jesus said, everything that the Father gives to me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away, in John 6:37. And again he promised, saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one, John 10:27-30. The sovereign initiation of the work that makes people into subjects, as well as them being eternally secured as subjects, is God's doing. And he doesn't do this because he sees anything worthy in us. Nothing. He does it for his purpose, for his kingdom, for his glory, for his plans. Paul said to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And to the Thessalonians he said, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Preserving and completing the sanctification of his subjects is what the king has promised to do. All of these details reveal who and what the subjects are. They are the new creation, according to 1 Corinthians 5:27. God has delivered them from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, according to Colossians 1:13. We have seen how people become subjects of the kingdom, and that this is an eternally secure position. We've also seen that they are being transformed into the image of Christ. They are being sanctified more and more. And this sanctification is something that is inescapable for the king's subjects. It is the king's work. He has purposed to sanctify his people. Thus they are known by their fruits, Galatians 5:22. They bear much fruit, John 15:2. And they diffuse the fragrance of Christ wherever they go, 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. And all of this because Jesus gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, Ephesians 5, verse 2. We not only need to know how kingdom subjects become subjects, but we need to know why they were made subjects. And the reason they are brought into God's kingdom is in order to serve the king, to glorify his name by doing his will. To do this, kingdom subjects have to know who they are and where they are. There is a close connection in Scripture between knowing who and where you actually are and effectively serving the king by faithfully fulfilling one's responsibilities. Paul used the connection to exhort the Colossians, saying, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God," in Colossians 3, verse 1. This is the reality of our exalted position. Therefore, fulfill your kingdom responsibilities. That's what Paul is saying. This is who you are. Therefore, this is who you are to be. This is what you are to live like. Scriptures show that there's a very close relationship between God's kingdom subjects and the Messiah. Let's begin by looking at how Scripture talks about where the Messiah dwells. We'll begin by looking at two messianic psalms. And this will not be the last time we will cross these psalms, I assure you. In the first one, the Father reveals his plans for the Son, saying, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion," Psalm 2, verse 6. In the next messianic psalm, we again have the Father speaking about his Son, who is both priest and king, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." You know where that's from. We know that this is talking about Jesus and that he is now sitting at the Lord's right hand because the author of Hebrews tells us that after Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in Hebrews 1:3. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, the author quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. How do I know that? Because of Psalm 110. So he's saying, this shows me that. This is how I'm saying this. It's based on that authority. The psalmist also says in Psalm 50 verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." The perfection of beauty is Christ. Christ is Zion. Christ dwells in Zion. Christ rules from Zion. Zion is an important kingdom idea, concept, term. When Isaiah spoke about Messiah's reign, he said in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The latter days is the same as the latter days in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author tells us that God has spoken in these latter days to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the latter days Isaiah is talking about. Jesus carried out his ministry in the latter days. In Scripture, what we see is an overlap and a meshing together in the terms of Jerusalem and Zion and God's dwelling place and the seat of his rule. The psalmist says that in Salem, Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion, Psalm 76:2. The psalmist says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. He also says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." That's Psalm 48. Now, according to the author of Hebrews, kingdom subjects have come to Mount Zion. This is where they have come. They're talking about this is Christ, this is where he reigns, this is where he rules, this is where he's placed. Subjects of the kingdom have come to Mount Zion. and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, verse 22. That's what he says. This is where they have come. They have come to Mount Zion. They have come to the city of the living God. They have come to the new Jerusalem. He uses the perfect tense for have come because this was something that had happened in the past and was ongoing in the present. This was where they lived. This was their home. This was their standing in kingdoms, in the God's kingdom. This was their dwelling place. The author of Hebrews also says that Mount Zion that they had come to was also the city of the living God, which is also the New Jerusalem. The Hebrews believed, those Hebrews who had believed came to and were now living in the city of the living God, which is also called Mount Zion, which is also called the New Jerusalem. These are synonyms. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians about their dwelling place, this fills our understanding a little more about our dwelling place. Paul says to his readers that while they were included in the household of God, they themselves were also a building and a temple where God dwelt. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There's the temple being built. You are the temple. You are being built. You dwell in the temple. You are the temple. We need to hold these concepts, and we need to wrestle with them. We need to see, yes, I've got to see how they fit together in this whole plan and this whole picture that God is revealing. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are God's building, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 16. Peter told his readers that their faith in Christ meant that they came to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the living stone and his people are living stones. We are all being built together into the temple of God. They are the temple of God and they dwell in the temple of God. The subjects of the kingdom dwell with the king and the king dwells with them. But this glorious reality is not restricted to a heavenly existence. For while we dwell in the heavenly city, our union with the Messiah also ties us very much to the earth, to the Messiah's work on the earth. For Hebrews 12, 23 tells us that the kingdom subjects, that they have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. We've been joined to the firstborn. What does it mean to be joined to the firstborn? The firstborn here is the Messiah. And those who believe in him are joined to him. The subjects of the kingdom are joined to the firstborn. In Romans, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, 29. This points to the intimate relationship that exists between Christ and his people, though the message of firstborn here does not have to do with chronology, but with preeminence. He is the firstborn. He is the greatest. He is the most magnificent one. As Paul says in Colossians, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. The Bible shows that the term firstborn includes within it the idea of priority, preeminence, and inheritance. And so when God uses it for Jesus, we need to be mindful of what these things mean and what the implications are for the reality of our own lives, for the subjects of the kingdoms. What does it mean to be joined to the firstborn? What is connected to the firstborn that now me being connected to the firstborn implies to me? It has implications for my life and my existence. In Colossians, Paul, in talking about Jesus, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 1:15 in Colossians. This is referring to Christ's supremacy over all creation. Lightfoot says in his commentary on this verse in Colossians that Jesus stands in the relation of firstborn to all creation. That is, he is the firstborn, and as the firstborn, the absolute heir and the sovereign Lord of all creation. Firstborn means he is the absolute heir, and inseparable from being the absolute heir is him possessing absolute authority over what he has inherited. Thus, Jesus is also the sovereign Lord of all of creation, which the next verse in Colossians explains, saying, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Everything exists for Christ, the firstborn. Christ, the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir because he is the firstborn, and to be the heir is to be the sovereign Lord over all things. And the psalmist tells us about the calling laid up for the firstborn by the Father in Psalm 89, verse 27, who says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." That's what he's going to do to his firstborn. He's going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. "All the mountains shall come, and he shall be exalted above all the mountains. He is the one who sits on the throne and reigns over all things." This includes being the heir and the sovereign Lord over the kings of the earth, over all the nations. Being God's firstborn is inseparable from being God's, from being King of Kings. It is the Son whom the King of the earth, that all the kings of the earth are supposed to bow to. They are supposed to kiss the Son, lest he destroy them, according to Psalm 2. That's the position, that's the calling, that's the privilege and the honor of heirship, of being the firstborn. John in the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And then he ties this in with what it means to be the firstborn by immediately saying, "and ruler over the kings of the earth," Revelation 1 verse 5. He's the firstborn and ruler over the kings of the earth. That's what it means. That's what firstborn means, the one in authority and power and dominion. We've already seen this close connection. But what we need to realize are the implications of this for those who have been made one with Jesus through faith. Firstborn, when referring to Jesus, means ruler over the kings of the earth and over the whole of creation. Yet Scripture shows that those who are joined to the firstborn have been redeemed by the blood of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he has made them kings and priests, and they reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10. And they reign on the earth. Most translations put this reign in the future, and they shall reign. Because we've got a textual debate here, and I'm not a textual professor, but I'll give you my insight, and you're welcome to throw it right out. So is it they are reigning, or they shall reign? Now the ASV has, "and they reign on the earth." As a present continuous. That's where they are. That's what's taking place. So which one is correct? They shall reign, or they are reigning? Now when you go into the Greek texts with all the manuscripts and you're weighing up, it's pretty much split down the middle with weighty evidence on both sides. You've got weighty Greek manuscripts going either way. So it kind of, oh man, it's not just a simple answer to this. Most of our modern Bible translations go with "they shall reign." We shall reign with him in the future tense. I think it should be present. But let's not jump ahead of ourselves. Why do most English translations go with "we shall reign"? I'll tell you why. Because the guys who have the most influence with the textual tools that the translators are going to use, they've gone that way. So for example, if you pull out your USB Greek manuscript and you get the textual variants, Bruce Metzger, a very reputable scholar, and his team who have put together the textual commentary, so you can say, when I've got this conflict in the text, I go to this book and I try and work out, well, which one carries more weight, and they'll tell you the textual commentary of the Greek New Testament, and they have a whole committee that will explain why they arrived, where they arrived at their position. And the committee will decide, okay, we decide this is strength A, B, or C, why we choose this particular word where there's a conflict. And so they say, well, despite the fact that these Greek manuscripts of equally weighty tradition behind them are split down the middle, the committee comes up with an A for "we shall reign" in the future. An A. I'm thinking, how on earth do you get an A out of that? Well, because it's not an exact science. It's not an exact science. I suggest that the present tense is more in line with the context and in the full agreement with the teaching of the rest of Scripture about the kingdom and reign of Christ, and also with what it means to be joined to the firstborn. Who's reigning? Christ is reigning. He's on his throne. There's no doubt. We cannot question that. And those who are joined to the firstborn, they are reigning. If you be seated with Christ, then seek those things above where you're seated at the right hand of God. We'll continue to unpack Christ's reign and the implications of this for the kingdom subjects in this conference. And these ideas will come up again. But Revelation 5 as well is talking about a scroll that no one was able to open. Now, we can spend much time on this, but I suggest to you that this scroll is God's revelation about his truth and his will. This is what my purpose is. And his righteousness and his purposes, which include judgment. And only the Lamb was able to open the scroll up, and that this was done through his blood. That is, without the redemption secured by the cross, the scroll would have remained sealed to men. We would not know God's will. We would not know his purpose. We would not understand what he was doing, how he was going to do it, and how it would unfold. We would know nothing of that. The scroll is vitally important to that, but the only way to gain access to that is how. You must be born again. And how are you born again? By the grace and the power of God working through the redemption in Jesus Christ. And that's what God does. Those who are redeemed, the kingdom subjects, they are made kings and priests. And thus they reign with him who is the firstborn from the dead, who is presently reigning over all things. They reign because Christ's blood and their mission is the same as the firstborn's mission. And so it is fully in line with the whole flow of Scripture to say that they are presently reigning with him on the earth. The scroll has seven seals, and when the last seal was broken, great judgment came upon the earth. Here again, we are confronted with the fact that God's salvation is a two-edged sword. It always is. It always will be a two-edged sword. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It brings redemption and deliverance and glorious liberty to some, and judgment and condemnation for all eternity to others. Every single time when that message goes forth with redemption and glorious salvation in Jesus Christ, at the same time, those very words that are flowing from the mouth that are being preached are bringing judgment and condemnation upon those who do not repent. So saying that there's no way of getting away from that. And that scroll, as it's being opened, as it's being turned, the judgment of God comes, but at the same time, the redemption, because the blood of the Lamb was there to open the scroll for who? For those who have been called into the kingdom, who have been regenerated and made alive in Jesus Christ. And so as they see the judgment of God come, they are standing in glorious worshiping his majesty and his power and his might. That's who they are. Jesus is the firstborn, then he is presently ruling over the kings of the earth. John said that he was a companion in the temptation and the tribulations and of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I'm a companion in all this tribulation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I'm joined with him. Our vision is the same. Our goal is the same. Our purpose is the same. I exist for him. To be one with Christ is to be a companion with him in all that he is and does. And he is a reigning king. Is Jesus presently reigning on the earth? Indeed. And how is his reign manifested? Through the lives and the testimony of his subjects? What are we doing here? Friday night? What's the matter with you people? Why are we here? Why have some of you come such great distances? Why? Because the King is reigning in your hearts. Your vision is his vision. Your purpose is his purpose. That's how he manifests his glory. That's glorious. To look out upon this congregation is glorious. Why? It's a manifestation of the reign of King Jesus. who has pulled you all out of the kingdom of darkness and has placed you in the kingdom of his Son, full of light and glory. There's evidence. He's commissioned us. He's commissioned us. We have a great inheritance. And all the subjects in the kingdom are to have the kings of the earth in their sight. We don't fear them. We don't fear man. We don't fear man's ideas. We don't fear man's threats. We don't fear man's strength and power and manifestation of wealth and man's idea of what glory is. No, rather, you do that. You're in my sights. You're in rebellion against the King of Kings, whom I represent, as David when he approached Goliath, as the whole of Israel was cowering in fear at the size of this man. This ruddy young boy walks down the mountainside into the silence as he leaves the crowd of his soldiers and the strength and the bustle and the talk and the murmur, and he walks down into the valley and it becomes silent and he's on his own, and yet in his sights is Goliath. You have defied the armies of the living God. You're in my sight, sir. I'm not going back. There's no ways I'm sitting down. Because you are the one who is in violation. You are the one who has crossed the line. That should be the attitude of the subjects. Not arrogance. We have nothing. I am nothing. I have no power. I have no wisdom. I have no strength other than in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, who am I? I am joined to the firstborn of all creation. The ruler over the kings of the earth. After Jesus rose from the dead, he announced to his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Therefore you go and you disciple the nations. As nations, teaching them everything I have commanded. And I will be with you to the end of the age. Who? Who's going to be with us? The firstborn of all creation. In this commission, Jesus assumed all the prerogatives and authority of the firstborn, and he did this without apology. He did this without explanation. And the subjects of the kingdom have been commissioned by the firstborn Son and sent out into the world to disciple. Jesus instructed the kingdom subjects to teach the nations everything that he had commanded. Kingdom subjects are to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. God expects all nations and people to live by every word from his mouth, Matthew 4, verse 4. It is because of this comprehensive objective that Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Don't even begin to think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This is the authority. This is the power. This is the wisdom. Proclaim it all. Expect people to bow to the King of Kings, because my will and my will alone will be done on this earth. To be joined to the firstborn, the heir of all things, is to be engaged in his calling and to be supported by his authority in order to accomplish his objectives. We must not apologize for who we are. Well, I believe in Jesus. Who? Jesus. No, the King of Kings. The firstborn from the dead. The ruler over the kings of the earth. That's who I follow. And the firstborn is reigning over all things, and we are reigning with him right now. And his victory is our victory over the nations. Our hope is in the reality of who we have been made in him. We are the king's subjects, and it is vital that we understand what this means. As kings and priests, we have the responsibility to instruct the nations about true worship, about who he is, about who we serve, about what he expects, about his ways, about how we relate, about how we talk, about how we walk, about every area of life. Why? Because he is the king. And he has a comprehensive word for his people. This is who we are in Christ, and our position is synonymous with his because we have been made one with God's firstborn son. Peter captured all this when he said, but you are a chosen generation. You were nothing. I was nothing. But God chose us. Why? Because he uses the foolish things. He uses the weak things. He uses the base things to manifest his wisdom. And when my high school friends look at me today, they laugh because I knew what an idiot I was at school. And they say, this is impossible. I say, no, God uses the base things. Yeah, and I was base. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Kingdom subjects are by God's grace alone delivered out of darkness into his glorious presence, so they might be involved and engaged in his work, in his redemptive work. It is vital that the king's subjects understand how and why they have been made subjects. May we, by his grace, live in the fullness of this glorious truth as we serve him and lay down our lives for his kingdom. God bless you.